We never know what's in your mind, and we try once a month on a regular basis when the calendar is operating properly to just have questions and answers. So I don't know what I'm going to preach about tonight. You know what I'm going to preach about tonight, and so that's really important. Here are two questions. One of them handed to me just as I walked in tonight. And the other one is one from time past, and I want to spend a little time looking at this. And that is, to whom or what does Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 refer? And you look at that, and there's an amazing description in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I remember reading this as a child, and somebody made the comment that Ezekiel must have been on LSD when he wrote this book. Some babe in Christ who had a lot of drugs in his background. And you read Ezekiel chapter 1, and there's a description there. Really, if you'll back up earlier into that chapter, he says, look at verse 16, Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at verse 16 that says, the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. When they moved, they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for the rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. And then to get to the verses mentioned in the question, and verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, the appearance of a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above. Also from the appearance of his waist and upwards I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around him. And somebody read this and said, what on earth is this talking about? And I remember when I first read this in the Bible, thought, I just don't get it. And by the way, young people, sometimes we sing about Jesus being the wheel in the middle of the wheel. You might want to reconsider whether that's a good song or not, because look at the this verse is not talking about Jesus. How do we know? Well, look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, it was like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day. So is the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel gets to look up into heaven, and when he looks into heaven, he sees an amazing creature that is beyond description. And I really challenge you to try to do a drawing of this, even if you're not artistic. But if you are artistic, I'd like to see what you'd come up with when you read all of this. And we get to the end of it, you thought, wow, what on earth is this all about? And he says, this thing is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? What's this all about? Well, Ezekiel gets to look up into heaven like John does in the book of Revelation. And John sees some heavenly creatures there that have six wings, you know, and they're flying with two of the wings and all the rest. And somebody says, I'm not sure what this is. Well, I know what this is. Verse 28 says, whatever this creature looked like, it represented the glory of the Lord. It was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And so Ezekiel was able to see his glory. Now, that is significant, and we'll not chase this very far, but the glory of the Lord is mentioned again and again. Look in chapter 8 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4. In the sixth year, verse 1, I looked, and there was like the appearance of fire, the appearance of his waist, and downward was fire, and from his waist above. And then verse 4, he says, and behold, the glory of the Lord was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. And so now Ezekiel says, later in his life, and this is somewhat, some time has passed, and he said, I saw this thing I had seen in heaven. I saw it again. When you get over in chapter 9 in verse 3, he says, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been and went to the threshold of the temple. What did he see? He saw the temple, and in the most holy place was where the glory of God was found. But Israel had become so sinful that he saw the glory of the Lord. What did he see? This image described in chapter 1 that represented the glory of the Lord, and it's no longer in the most holy place. It's now over there at the door of the temple. You look again a little bit later in this same chapter in verse what? Verse chapter 9. I've got verse 18. I don't have 18 verses in this chapter. Must be chapter 10 and verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." And if you follow this all the way through, what he sees is Israel has become so sinful that the Lord and His glory is leaving the temple. It gets to the doorway. It goes outside the temple. It goes all the way over to the Mount of Olives. God was sick of Israel, and His glory was to depart from Israel. If I say Ichabod, what do you think of? If you think Ichabod Crane, you missed it, okay? When the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive, when the sons of Eli were killed, and Eli, when he hears of the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, he falls over backwards with dismay, and he says, "The glory has departed from Israel." In fact, one of those sons that he killed had a pregnant wife, and she named that child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. They'd lost the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of God. And now, not because it's lost to the enemy, they still had the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple, and the glory of the Lord was inside the temple, and the glory of the Lord departed. It first goes to the door and finally goes out to the mountainside. Why? God is leaving Israel. Well, Ezekiel, what does the glory of God look like? He looked like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And I don't have any idea what it looks like. Are there any words to describe the glory of God? There's not any. As I read chapter 1 that I'm able to grab a hold of and draw a picture of what he saw, I just know that the Lord is trying to help me understand what the glory of the Lord looks like. And the importance is not what it looks like and trying to draw the picture. The importance of is the glory of the Lord departing and departing and departing and departing. All right, let's get to the questions from tonight. Here's one that was turned in, really a great question. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "A bishop then must be the husband of one wife. How is this different from the meaning of the word one in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one God?" And then this observation. One in these verses defines singleness, the same singleness. One Lord, one faith, one wife is the implication. When a man divorces and remarries, he does not have the same wife usually, unless he, and the implication is unless he remarries the first wife. So now is a man who has two wives. And so the question really concerns, could a man who's been married more than once, could he be an elder in the church because he's to be the husband of one wife? Well, let's get away from the concept first of the man who's married and divorced. What about the man who is married and his wife dies? What do we call that man? We call that man a widower. Why? Because he is one who no longer has a wife. Now let me show you that in the Scripture. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "I speak to them, know ye not, brethren, I speak to those who have the law, who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." And so he's talking about, here is the law, and then in verse 2 he says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of that husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband died, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress." Now look at what that says. Here's a man who's married and his wife dies. How does the Bible describe that man in relationship to the wife? as a man freed from the law of that husband. Now, if in that situation, if that man, and I know he shifts genders, but I'm keeping them in the masculine because of the question. If he marries while that woman is alive, he is an adulteress. Why? Because adultery is a sin where a man is married, or at least having sex, with two women at the same time. And so here's an individual that is married. And he's married to a woman, and he gets another wife. What is he? Is he a widow? No. He's an adulteress. Why? Because he is a man who has two wives. But what if that first wife dies? The Bible says he is not an adulteress. Whenever he is having sex with that second wife, he is not committing adultery. Why? Because he's not a married man. He is a man who is unmarried. And so the Bible says that individual is freed from the law of that mate. To the gender that's used here, the woman whose husband dies is free from the law of her husband, so that if she marries, she's not a person who has two wives or two husbands. And to get back to the gender, if the man's wife dies, he is unmarried. How do I know? That's what this verse says. And if he marries another, it is not adultery. How many wives has he had? He's had two wives. How many wives does he have? He has one wife. If he has two, then he is an adulteress. I hope that clarifies that a little bit. Now look at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 6, and put verse 6 through 9 on the screen, if you will, or pick up your Bible. They came to Jesus and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus' answer is, "Oh no." You know, verse 6 says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." You see the implication? Here is what happens when two single individuals marry each other. They are joined together as husband and wife. God joins them together, and no man has the right to put asunder that which God joins together. No man has that right. No divorce lawyer, no judge in the land. No person has a right to put asunder that which God joins together. Now look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, and let me get it, and so I'll get the text exactly as have the text before me. Verse 9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," leave out the exception, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." You see, the implication is, here is a man who's married. Now this time, instead of his wife dying and him being freed from the law of that husband, he divorces her. And if he marries some other individual, he will be an adulteress. Why? He's a married man. Because adultery is committed when two people have sex, one of whom is married. And so, suppose he marries a single lady. What about her? Well, she's an adulteress. Why? Because the affirmation is, and whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. She is an adulteress. Why? Because she's a married woman. She is a person who is married. And that's the law of God. In fact, you read Mark chapter 10 and the parallel again over in the book of Luke, that even the exception is left out of that. Here's a man who puts away his wife. And he puts away his wife and marries another. He's an adulterer. Why? Because he's got two wives. That's what adultery is. He is a married man who is having sex with somebody who's not his wife. That's what adultery is. But notice, there is an exception to this. And the exception is whenever he puts away his wife for fornication. If he puts away his wife for fornication, then the second part of this first sentence is changed. If he puts away his wife for fornication and marries another, he is not an adulterer. It's different. If he puts away his wife for fornication and marries another, then he is no longer committing adultery. Why? The implication, verse 6, because God has put asunder that which God joined together. And so you've got the situation of a man who divorces his wife. If he divorces her for fornication, God puts asunder that which God joined together. That's the implication of this verse. And so he's not an adulteress if he puts her away for fornication. He is not a married man any more than that widower is a married man. He's bound to her as long as his wife lives, but if his wife's dead, she's free from the law of her husband. Why? Because death, by the decree of God, has put asunder that which God has joined together. And the same thing in relationship to marriage. Here is the man who puts away his wife for fornication, and he marries, he's not an adulteress. Why? He's freed from the law of that. Who freed him? What freed him? God who joined them together. Now, the situation is, could that man be an elder? Well, to clarify, think about the man who is a widower. Sometimes our emotions get involved as we think about that individual who has put away their mate. And even there's a continuation on this that says the same scripture where it says a deacon or an elder must rule his house well. Apparently they, if divorced and remarried, they did not rule their own house as well. And that gets into an emotional aspect of this. But let's just try to think clearly about what does it mean to be the husband of one wife. A man has only one wife, and if she's dead, he no longer has a wife, and he's free to remarry. I believe we can see that. And so here's a widower, and his name is put forth to be an elder in the church. Is he the husband of one wife? Not unless he has remarried. Because he's not the husband of one wife. He was the husband of one wife, but he's no longer the husband of one wife, and so he remarries. At that time, he becomes the husband of one wife because he's been freed from the law of that husband. Now, what about the person that's been divorced? If God put asunder that marriage for fornication, if God put it asunder, then God has put asunder that which God joined together because he put her away for fornication. Now here's the situation. In a congregation where you're trying to appoint elders, suppose the congregation does not understand that a widower who has remarried is now the husband of one wife. For peace and unity within the congregation, that man probably ought not to be an elder. Why? Because he's trying to lead the flock. And if the flock thinks that he's not qualified, even though they, in my judgment, are ignoring the teachings of Matthew chapter 7, even though they are ignoring the teachings of Romans chapter 7, even though they are ignoring it, he cannot be an elder if the congregation thinks that he's not an elder. The same problem about, but must he have more than one child? Must he have children? If he has more, and you can turn in that question if you want to, must he have more than one child to be qualified as an elder? If he only has one child, then somebody said, well, he cannot be an elder. Well, need to study that more carefully and look at it in relationship to that. But if the congregation says, we don't believe that man's qualified to be an elder, there's no way that he can qualify to be an elder, because in the process of appointing deacons, the statement in Acts chapter 7 was, told the congregation, you look out from among you men that fit this qualification. And if that sets a precedent in relationship to selecting elders, and the congregation says, we do not believe that a man who is a widower can be an elder in this church, then there's no way he ought to even try to be an elder in that, because the flock will not follow him. That's on the practical aspects of that. And so I want you to understand, I'm not God up here answering this. I'm giving you my understanding of the Scriptures, and you just sit down and study it, but pay attention to the argumentation that has been presented even tonight in relationship to... I just looked at the next question. Okay. The congregation needs to pay attention to it, and it needs to be qualified in the eyes of the congregation. You know, but the question is he the husband of one wife? If his wife has died and he marries again, surely that all is helpless to understand that he is at that time the husband of one wife. He had a wife. He no longer has a wife. He now has a wife. He now is the husband of one wife. It doesn't say he is a person who has been married one time. That's different. It does not say he's a person who's been married once. It says he is a person who at the time that he is appointed is the husband of one wife. Now, that's probably enough on that. Can I have a blank check is the next question, okay? The answer is no, okay? Not from me. You might check with some of these other folks over here because you didn't ask for it to be signed, okay? Somebody might give you one on that occasion. Here's one, a new question. I have heard that Christians say that they knew ahead of time that what they were planning to do was sin, but they could ask for God's forgiveness afterwards and that He would forgive them. Can God really be played with that way? And the word played is in quotation marks, and it says that's a slang term. Can you play tricks with God? I remember when I was, maybe even before I was ever in junior high, my mom and dad needed money. You know, we were poor. We grew up really, really poor. I'm glad I had a big brother. I got hand-me-down boy clothes. I've got two sisters, and I'm just glad I had a big brother when the hand-me-down clothes came. But we were poor. And I knew that I wanted my mom and dad to have money, and I figured out, here's what I'm going to do. Right before I get baptized, I'm going to go rob a bank. And I'm going to give that money to my mom and my dad, and then I'm going to get baptized real quick. And that's really what this question has to do with. You know what's wrong with that kind of concept? There's no repentance. I'm planning to do a crime and I am planning to repent. If ahead of time I'm planning to repent, then I have a heart that is full of repentance. And therefore I never could rob the bank ahead of time. I hope you see, David says in one of the Psalms, and David, if you can find it, I think it's Psalms 51, if you'll put the verse up there. David says, keep back my heart from presumptuous sin. What's a presumptuous sin? It's a sin that tries to take advantage of the grace of God. Because God is full of grace and God is full of mercy, that I can go out and live and do anything I want to. That is a presumptuous sin. And so if somebody says, well, the Lord will forgive me and I'll go ahead and do wrong and the Lord will forgive me. What about the matter of presumptuous sin? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10:26 describes that kind of heart. If we sin willfully, that's the old King James. It may be that the New King James translates that slightly different. The Greek says, if we are sinning willfully, Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. What does that say? It means that if I reject the blood of Jesus and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, there's no other sacrifice that can ever, ever be made for me. And so that is involved in this matter of the mercy and the grace of God. Does not 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Who's the us there? That's that individual, present tense, who is walking in the light. Now, the truth is, every sin you commit is a sin of your will, in all likelihood, other than sins that you're not aware of. You ever lose your temper? Do you know that it's wrong to lose your temper? Yes, but sometimes the flesh resurrects its head so much that I just lose my temper. But when I do, my conscience kicks in and says, straighten up that matter. And because I'm walking in the light, I ask God to forgive me, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me. But there are sins that I'm not even aware of. Do you know every verse in the Bible? Do you know preached a sermon and said there, and I forget how many sins he says there are mentioned in the Bible. I think he said in the sermon there are 681 sins found in the Bible, and somebody wanted a list of them to see if he'd overlooked any of them. Every sin you commit is a sin of your will. But that's different from that individual who is willfully sinning and spitting in the face of God. I love that expression, can God really be played with? How on earth could I plan to commit a crime and plan to repent of it? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And if godly sorrow leads to repentance, and before I ever commit the crime, I have no godly sorrow at that time. I'm spitting in the face of God. And so the question is, would God forgive them? Well, I'll let God make the determination about where God will forgive him. But I do know this, you cannot plan repentance. Go rob a bank, and then I'm going to plan to repent afterwards. Because godly sorrow will not lead to repentance. The difficulty is, how can I plan to repent? If I plan to repent, then I know it's wrong, and I will not commit the sin in the first place. Next question. Since all good things and blessings come from God, do bad things that happen to us come from Satan? Well, Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? There's a play that is involved here on words. Does God send bad things into our life? Depends on how you describe bad things. Is it bad to lose your leg? Would it be a bad thing to have your leg amputated? Is that good or bad? Well, that's one of those bad things that comes in your life. Is it really? I baptized a man in New Zealand who just had one leg. His name was John Gerard. I will never forget baptizing. One of the early converts back in 1963, 1964. And guys, when I went out to baptize him, it was in a creek. And so I just went down and walked in the creek to find a place deep enough to baptize him. Because, you don't want to make sure there's no holes there and step off into a hole when you baptize somebody and take that step. And I turned around to get John and grabbed him by the hand, and I just started walking. And he only had one leg on. He had taken off his wooden leg. And he was hopping along behind me, and I had forgotten that John just had one leg. You know what John said? The best thing that ever happened to me was when I got my leg amputated. They play a lot of rugby in New Zealand. And John Gerard, in his late teens and early 20s, was one of the most outstanding rugby players in New Zealand. Now, to know the New Zealand way of life, it's party time after every game of victory. You're talking about the 17th or the 19th hole in golf. You haven't seen anything like it. You see the amount of booze that goes around after the rugby team wins. And he was on the national team. And he was living a life of wine, women, and song, to use a term that some have described, immorality. And he said, when I lost my leg, I started reading the Bible. Good thing or bad thing? Is the death of a parent good or bad? And I asked that. Because when my dad died, I thought, this is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Do you know, I was about 30 years of age when my dad died. and I'd been preaching about heaven. I've preached every Sunday since I was about 15. I'd preached about heaven 15 years. I could really describe heaven. But until my dad died, I never wanted to go to heaven. Oh, I did sometime. But the thought of seeing my dad again, 2 years later, my mom died. Good or bad? You know, Jerry said when mom and dad died, I called, he and I were talking about it, and he said, "Dan, we've lost our umbrella. You don't need them, but you've got an umbrella." And all of a sudden, we lost mom and dad within 2 years. And when he said, "We've lost our umbrella," I understood what he was talking about. Good or bad? Created dependence on God like I'd never had before. And an understanding about a heavenly Father. So, do good things happen? Where do bad things come from? What about the rape of a child? Good or bad? Oh, it's filled with evil. Where does it come from? Well, God allows evil men to do evil. Now, keep that in mind. God allows evil on this earth. When He allowed Cain or Adam and Eve in the garden, when He allowed them to eat of that fruit and gave free will to them, God opened the door for a world that was filled with all kinds of violence. My great nephew by marriage, married to my great niece, to Dot's granddaughter, was wounded in Afghanistan. His arm, his wife got a call this morning. Dot called me before services and said he may have lost his arm. His arm is really injured. Good or bad? Well, he's not a member of the church. Though he's visited church, what if this adversity in his life caused him to think more soberly about the Lord than he's ever thought about it? Good or bad? You see, the reality is that God allows us to live in a world where there is evil and where bad things do happen to good people. But mark it down. God takes that adversity and makes it work for our good. I want you to hear that. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to those that love the Lord. And that says adversity is here, whatever the origin of it, whether it's from evil men or whether it's just circumstances in life where one is involved in a car wreck that is sort of indifferent, good or bad. Well, it depends on the outcome of this. But if I love the Lord, there's not one thing that can happen in my life, not one thing that the Lord cannot turn into a blessing. That is really, really a great truth for us to understand. It depends, when you talk about bad things happening, do they come from Satan? It depends on how you define bad things. A car wreck, Satan's not a part of that unless, Satan's not a part of that. And you and I need to understand that it depends on how you define good and bad. Sin comes because there is the God of this world that brings sin into this world. And if by that you're talking about that action that is sinful, that has been brought into your life by those that are around you, then the God of this world has worked to bring that in. But sometimes we misunderstand what good and bad is. When we die, do we stay unaware until the day of judgment? There are those, and the doctrine is called soul sleeping. Soul sleeping. The Jehovah's Witness, more than any individual, say that when you die, you go to sleep and you just lie there like you are asleep until the Lord awakes you. Does not the Bible talk about being asleep in Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. When the rich man and Lazarus went to the other side, was their soul asleep? Oh, no. They were there. One was tormented. One wanted to, the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and having dipped his finger in the water, come and touch his tongue. That's not soul sleeping. Somebody says, that's a parable. Well, a parable is not a fable. A parable is an earthly story that has truth based on true events. But it's not a parable, is it? When that parable does not say the kingdom of heaven is like such and such, Jesus says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Doesn't sound like a parable to me. And that beggar died. Now then, the question is he aware of things that are happening on this earth? And that may be what the questioner has in mind in relationship to this. Well, the wise man Solomon describes this. Is it chapter 10, verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 10? Where it's chapter 9, look at verse 5. For the living know that they will die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And that's the verse that Jehovah's Witness talk about. Well, when you die, you don't know anything. But that's not the end of this. In fact, I've got a comma at the end of that and not a period. And so even those who are making the translation see there's a continuation. And they have no more reward. For the memory of them forgotten, their love and their hate and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. What about the dead? They know not anything at all. Well, don't they know that? Did not the rich man know that he had five brothers? Yes. Did not the rich man know who Lazarus was? Oh, absolutely. The context says they know not anything at all of anything done under the sun. And so, if that's what the question is, are we unaware? There's no way that we can be aware of what's happening on this earth and that verse to have truth. We need to understand that. And that's really part, the good part of it in a sense. Because, you know, you get on the other side and all of a sudden you look back and you see your kids misbehaving and doing 1,000 things that are wrong. How much of a paradise would it be if you're over there and you're knowing everything that's happening, you see the stupidity that's going on this earth. And that's why when we get to the other side, we have no knowledge. We don't have a reward, not in eternity, but we have no reward on this earth. The memory of them is forgotten. The envy and the hate, that's been forgotten. By whom? By God? Oh, no, if they were full of envy and hate, God's not forgotten it. They've not forgotten it. But it is of things that are happening on this earth. So if the questioner is asking, are they unaware about what's happening on this earth? The answer is yes, they are unaware. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the verses that we've just noticed. Are they unconscious? Luke chapter 16 shows there's a great deal of consciousness on the other side. Don't know about you, but I like first Sunday nights, and I'm sorry we don't get to all the questions. I took too long on that first one, and what we do is I keep these questions and we'll pull some of them out to start the lesson the next first Sunday night and deal with that in relationship to it. Now let's sing a song of invitation. Somebody says, what's that all about? It's a time when those who need to be baptized have given an opportunity to come and confess Jesus, because Jesus says, whoever confesses me on this earth, I'll confess you before the Father. You get a chance to say, I believe in Jesus.